Well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 15 and give attention to the Word of God. We're going to begin reading in 15 verse 25 and then read through chapter 16 verse 28. This is a larger portion of Scripture, but let me encourage you to pay attention and to notice the themes, the threads that run through this passage as we read. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation, with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk, in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives, nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha, and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned, and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, said, "Zimri has conspired, and has also killed the king." So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. Well, as we noted last week, we're moving back and forth here between northern and southern kings, and we hit the remote here once again, changing channels from the southern kingdom to coverage here of the northern kingdom. And just to get our bearings, it's good to look at the years here. We remember that Asa reigned for 41 years. We saw that last week. And the first of the 5 kings that we have considered here in the north is Nadab. And if you look at verse 25 of verse 15, you see that he began to reign in the 2nd year of Asa. And then if you look at verse 29 of chapter 16, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So essentially, these 5 kings reigned in the years that one king, Asa, reigned in the south. And as is always true with these kings, there's a theological commentary that comes with the reign of each king. And we get a pretty good summary of this passage by simply looking at the Lord's analysis of these men. You see, first of all, Nadab, he ruled 2 years, and look at chapter 15, verse 26. What does God say about him? He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and his sin by which he had made Israel sin. And then, of course, Baasha reigns for 24 years. And you can look at chapter 15, verse 34. What does the Lord say about Baasha? He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Elah reigned for 2 years, and we see the Lord's summary of his life and his reign in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Zimri was destroyed the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Why? In verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. The third king we see here, Zimri, he reigned 1 week. And what does the Lord say about his 1 week reign? Well, look at chapter 16, verse 19. He was destroyed because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. That all took was 1 week, and we get that much commentary. And finally, we see Omri, who reigned for 12 years, and we see the Lord's commentary on his life in verses 25 and 26. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. It's an exhausting thing to read a passage like this and to read those words over and over and over again. And it's a pretty clear theme, isn't it? We see the hopelessness of evil here. These kings reign and they violate the Lord's commands. They do evil in His sight, and one slaughters another, and onward we go. Well, as we consider the nature of evil and its hopelessness here, it seems that this story is really leading us nowhere. You know, we can't put faith in the next king. We can't put faith in the next civil ruler, because after we read one or two or three accounts, we can guess pretty well what's going to happen with the fourth account. There doesn't seem to be much hope. And the Lord here is illustrating for us, isn't He, the hopelessness of evil. This cycle. What are some of the things that we learn about evil? Well, there are four themes we're going to draw on today here that flow out of this passage. There are probably more we could touch on. But the first thing we see about evil here is that evil is boring. We come to passages like this and there's not much exciting, is there? It seems that the passage just sort of turns itself over and it's the same thing over and over and over again. You know, there's no lions and bears being killed. There are no giants that fall at the hand of a righteous man. It's just plain boring. But that's not God's fault, is it? It's the fault of these kings, these men who were evil. Why do we have this account? Well, it's the account of their lives. What we see primarily is formulaic material. When the guy became king, how long he reigned, the Lord's commentary on his performance, how he provoked the Lord, maybe what wars he fought, and how he died. But not much more than all of those things. And so we have little said of Nadab, just that what he did is evil, and not much more. With Baasha, we see a little more. We see the Lord's commentary on how he had raised Baasha up in chapter 16, verse 2. He raised him up from the dust and made him ruler over my people Israel. And you have walked in the way of Jeroboam. He had an opportunity to do good, to do something exciting. And yet he didn't. He just went back to the same old things that used to be done. And we see the other kings who continued this same pattern. But this is the nature of sin, isn't it? Sin is simply repetitive. There's nothing creative about sin, because sin is the exact opposite of what God is. You see, these kings, they really couldn't come up with anything new and interesting to do. They could simply walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it's a pretty boring life that we see here. Well, this is the nature of evil. It is inherently boring. It may seem to be exciting on the surface, but the sum of history, when you look at the wicked things that men do, there's nothing new under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes points out. It's the same old thing, over and over and over again. And so what do we see men doing? Well, we look at men like Elah here. Nadab had a pretty boring reign. Baasha had a pretty boring reign with not much to be said. So what does Elah do? Well, look at chapter 16, verse 9. He was conspired against. Why? Because he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. He had to try to come up with something more exciting than what his forefathers had done, and so he simply drinks himself drunk. And this is what we see happening on college campuses all across our country, isn't it? People who are really bored with life in many ways. They're looking for something exciting to do. So what do? Well, they go out and they get themselves drunk, totally soused, and they tell each other it's fun, when the reality of the matter is, it's not. And if you've been on a college campus, you see the drunks roll in on a Saturday night, and it's a miserable existence. You see people, perhaps in the community, who head to the bars, or they drink themselves drunk in their own house because they really don't have much to live for. What a sad and sorry existence it is. And for those of you who are young people who will head off to college, who will face a variety of influences, you need to know that those who tell you it is exciting are lying to you. Elah thought that this would be something that might be exciting. And what did he get out of the deal? Well, he got killed. And this is not inconsistent with what we see even in our own culture. People go out, they drink themselves drunk. What do? They get beat up. Some are raped, others are killed. And this is just the same thing that people have been doing for hundreds of years. There's nothing new under the sun, nothing exciting about sin, even if it seems to be on the surface. It's just the same old thing in the life of yet another person. So beware of those who would tell you that sin is exciting, because you can see from this passage here, it's really not. It just rolls from one generation to the next, and it's just one person copying another. We see poor Zimri here, who reigned for 1 week. He shed the blood of Elah and the house of Baasha, and his hands are barely dry. And what happens? Well, Omri is raised up against Zimri, and Zimri is there in the citadel of the king's house. You see it in chapter 16, verse 18. And he saw that the situation was hopeless, and what did he do? Well, he sets the house ablaze. The most exciting thing about this man's life is his suicidal death, a spectacular scene in the city. He saw that there wasn't anything worth his living for anymore because of his sin. And philosophers who are consistent will recognize that there's not much to live for under the sun. We see the same things happening over and over again. We see this in Gordon Clark's History of Philosophy, his book Thales to Dewey. I've probably quoted this line before, but it is such a great line that it deserves to be quoted again. He's talking about the systems of world philosophy throughout history, and he points out that from Thales to Dewey, naturalism is at the heart of humanistic philosophy. And if a person really considers what the world has to offer, that person will see that it just runs in a circle. Nothing new under the sun. And so at the end of his book, he proposes that if a reader has come to this conclusion and he sees what's happening in the humanistic philosophy of the world, the best thing for the reader would be that he might begin by turning back to the first page of this book and pondering the whole thing over again, because this will at least stave off suicide for a few more days. But Zimri didn't have Clark's book at that point in history. He couldn't turn back to the first page, and he went ahead and he committed suicide because there was nothing more in life for him to live for. Evil really is boring. There's nothing exciting about sin in the final analysis. And one man who was part of Hitler's entourage, Albert Speer, wrote about his days in Obersalzburg with Hitler and the rest of the entourage there as the war was going on. And he would talk about the day. And you have to understand, he's in the presence of the most powerful man in the whole world at that point. A very evil man, to be sure, but the most powerful man in the world. And how did their day go? Well, it went something like this. He said the day would start at about 11, and there would be a few reports. There was a long afternoon dinner, and then a walk to the tea house that had a picturesque overlook, and everyone would marvel with the same phrases day in and day out, and Hitler would respond in kind. And then in the evening, dinner would follow that, and then in the evening they would wander into Hitler's movie house for a film. They might listen to music from some of Wagner's operas, and then finally at about 2 o'clock, Hitler and his mistress would excuse themselves, and some of the members of his party would continue to drink themselves drunk or perhaps go to bed. And what happens then? Well, they would wake up the next morning and the day would start at about 11, and they would do the same thing over and over and over and over again. And this is in the presence of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And his conclusion was this: in the early hours of the morning, we went home dead tired, exhausted from doing nothing. And he said he felt exhausted and vacant from the constant waste of time. Godlessness is a constant waste of time, friends. There's nothing exciting about it in the final analysis. Ecclesiastes teaches it, but we see it here in 1 Kings chapters 15 and 16. And yet, on the flip side, we have something that is inherently exciting and inherently creative in the life that God gives. Righteousness is an inherently exciting thing because it flows from the character of God. And what is God? Well, He is a creative God, and He's a God who works recreative things. And when we serve the Lord, we see new things in His presence all the time. And how our culture needs to hear this message. Sometimes our perspective is not always right, but all we have to do is look back at Scripture. And where are the exciting truths? Well, we see it in God revealing Himself in and through the lives of men like Noah and Abraham and David and Peter and Paul, those who were involved in God's redemptive plan, making His will known among the nations and living to serve Him. Life was exciting in the final analysis for these people. And so you have to ask yourself, am I bored with life? Am I bored with any part of life? Now, we all have to do things that we don't necessarily want to do. It's always amazing to me that the Lord would allow me to serve Him in this kind of role. It's a job that I love to do, to be in His Word and to minister to people. And perhaps you say, well, you know, Pastor Ferris, you have a very exciting job, because you get to minister to people like me and you get to be around exciting people like me, but you don't understand what my job is like and the people that I have to be around. And that's true. I don't know what your job and what your station in life is like. But I guarantee you this, that if you see with eyes of faith that you have a life that is anything but boring, that your work is in the Lord an exciting thing, and that perhaps you do the same thing over and over again. Perhaps you work in a factory, or perhaps you work in a restaurant, or you work in other places where maybe you do the same things over and over again, and it doesn't always seem exciting. And if that's true, what I challenge you to do this week is ask the Lord each day to show you one new thing that He's doing in your midst. As you think about your job, as you think about your family, ask Him to show you one new thing. Maybe it'll be in the product that you're involved in producing. Maybe it'll be in the process of producing that product. Or maybe it'll be in the people who are involved in that process and that product. There are exciting things going on all around you. And life is exciting. And what you need to do is ask the Lord to show you these things. Ask Him to show you what He's doing. You know, people are some of the most fascinating creatures on the face of the earth. People have stories to tell if you'll simply ask them. And as you begin to ask people, then you begin to see maybe what God has already done in their life, or the great need that they have, and it's a place where you can begin to bring the gospel to bear, simply by asking questions about them and about their lives. You won't go to bed at night bored if you have eyes of faith that look to see what God is doing in this world. There's nothing more exciting than seeking out the things of God in His world, the things He's created, and then the things that He has recreated in Jesus Christ, the people that He is making new all over again. If you're bored in life, please come and talk to me. There are things you can do. There are places you can be plugged into ministry and reaching out to people, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life will not end up like these kings, who were simply born at a certain date, did a certain thing, and died a certain death, following in the sins of their forefathers. No, God gives us a life that is to be lived in Him. And sometimes even obeying Him isn't necessarily exciting and thrilling in the moment. But the cumulative effect of serving Him faithfully is an exciting and it is an exhilarating and a fulfilling thing. Well, evil is boring for one thing. It just repeats itself. What's the second thing that we see? We see that evil is fleeting, or at least the fruits of evil and the fun of evil is fleeting. At most here, of the record of all of these kings, Baasha had 24 years. Not a very long time. But we see it especially demonstrated here, don't we, with Zimri. You see, as we read there, that he had murdered Elah, and he had done the dirty work of cleaning up Baasha's house, And the blood is still on his hands when Omri comes and besieges the city, and Zimri burns himself there in the citadel of that place. Evil and its fruits simply don't last very long. People are chasing the wind when they chase the things of this world, and it doesn't last, friends. These things simply do not last. This statement that he reigned 7 days really stands out. It's only a week. And yet in that amount of time, we see that he followed in the sins of the way of Jeroboam. He walked the way of Jeroboam, and he disobeyed the Lord. And so the Lord disposed of him very quickly. Well, the world is, and its hope is fleeting. And what's the application for us? Well, we need to remember that the hope of this world is like grass that pops up. We've got green things popping up all around us. But you know, by November, they'll all be dead. The flowers will be gone because they're a temporary thing. The grass withers and the flower fades, as we're told. So what should be our response? Well, we need to have the response of Moses. And we're told in Hebrews 11, chapter 24 and 26, that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. See, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. What the world and all of its evil has to offer you is passive. There's nothing there that will satisfy you. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures that were in Egypt. Do you esteem the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than what the world has to offer? Do you love Him, or do you love the things of this world more? Well, if you pursue the things of this world, you're simply chasing the wind. You might as well take a butterfly net and stand out in the middle of Evergreen Road and wave it in the air until people come and ask you, what are you doing? And you tell them, well, I'm catching the wind. They'll look at you like you're a total lunatic. But everyone who chases the ways of this world and the fleeting things of this world really is insane, aren't they? They really are in rebellion against God, and they're not thinking straight because these things pass away. And Zimri learned that very quickly, that there was not much that he would gain in that short amount of time. But we see also here in these verses that evil is trivial. It's not simply something that's boring in the final analysis. It's not simply something that's fleeting, but it's also trivial. And we see over and over again the words that you can look in the chronicles of the kings of Israel to see what else these guys did. And as we've noted before, there's much more that could have been covered, but the Lord is giving us the essentials here, the things that really matter. And we see this especially with Omri here at the end of chapter 16. There was a time of division after Zimri reigned his 1 week. Omri and Tibni were leading a divided kingdom, and over time Tibni's forces became weak and Tibni died, and we don't really know how he died. But he did, and Omri then began to consolidate the reign, and he bought a hill of Samaria, and he builds this city on this land that he had bought from Shemer, and he called this the name of this city Samaria on top of this hill. And yet the Lord really doesn't tell us much about Samaria and the might of Omri. But as we look at extra-biblical records, we see that he was a well-known king. There were many people to which he was known. The Assyrians recognized Ahab and all of his sons as those who were of the house of Omri. The Phoenicians, in their records, make note of the great things that Omri did in Israel. And yet, what is the Lord's analysis of Omri and his work? Well, he simply notes that he built a city, but then we're drawn to this focus, like all of the other kings, that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. In the Lord's analysis, he may have built a great city, but really all he had was a pile of tiddlywinks. And that's all you'll have too, friends, if you seek the things of this world. Just trivialities. You may do quite well in this world, But in the Lord's analysis, that is not the thing that ultimately matters. And by contrast, we in Christ have something that abides, that remains. We have the privilege of this, of in this life, building with gold, silver, and precious stones that will survive the fire that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because the Lord has given us labor that will endure until the end. And it's not trivial. And He's given us a calling to serve Him in matters of eternity. Well, we see that evil is boring. We see that it's fleeting and it's trivial. All of these kings, they did their thing and then they died. And yet what they did amounted to nothing. And finally, the thing that we see is true about evil with all of these men is this, that evil is expensive. Evil is a very expensive thing. Why is it expensive? Well, it's expensive because God requires payment. When a person commits evil, God requires payment. And we see this over and over and over again in these verses. Look at chapter 15, verse 29. And it was so when he, speaking of Nadab, became king, that he killed all the that Baasha, when he became king, killed all the house of Jeroboam, and he didn't leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And you'll remember that from chapter 14. The Lord had promised Jeroboam that because of his evil, he's judged. Here's the price to be paid, and the Lord raises up Baasha to bring Nadab and the house of Jeroboam to nothing. What was the price? Well, the price was the price of his life and the life of his family as well, those who followed him in this sin. Well, look once again at chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. This is the Lord's commentary. While Baasha is still living, he says, I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Once again, there's a great price to be paid, isn't there? It's the very price of life and of family. And once again, we reflect here on just how boring evil is. It's the same thing over and over again. The only creatures for which it's really exciting are the dogs and the birds who get a little bit of flavor out of the whole experience of evil being brought to nothing. We see it again with Zimri in verse 19. Zimri is the one who puts to death the whole of the house of Baasha. And then in verse 19 of chapter 16, he himself comes to his end. He burned himself in the king's house, burned it down upon himself with fire, and he died. Why? Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. And then, of course, Omri, we've not met his judgment and judgment on his house yet in what we've read, but you know it's coming, don't you? It's part of the pattern and part of the flow. Now, friends, do you see the great price of evil? You see the price of evil for not simply these kings, but for you. If you walk in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, if you give your heart to other gods, if you chase the fleeting and the boring and the inconsequential things of this world, rebellion against God always has a great price. And as we see in these verses, he often uses evil turned on itself to accomplish his ends. Sometimes we might ask, well, where is God in all this? Why doesn't he just step in and do something? Well, for one thing, he's illustrating for us the hopeless nature of evil. It's here for us, for our instruction. But we also see how he takes evil that people do and he turns it on themselves. These kings, almost all of them, got the very thing that they had done to others. And they did what they wanted to do. We see in these verses that God's sovereign, the Lord had predicted that each of these kings is going to fall, and yet at the same time, the king that brought judgment on the king who fell is also responsible before the Lord. No one here is doing anything they don't want to do, And yet the Lord is in it all, using even sinful people to bring judgment. And it's a bit like what happened in World War I to a German submarine, a U-boat, which fired on a battleship, the Flixton, which was somewhere near the English Channel. And it was an English warship, and one of the lookouts saw a white line streaking through the water that was coming straight at the Flixton. And he yelled out, and it was a hopeless situation. There was nothing the ship could do in time to respond. But soldiers, of course, the sailors rather, came running to that side of the ship to look and to see their fate. And yet a remarkable thing happened. Something went haywire with the torpedo that was streaking through the water, and the torpedo actually flipped up out of the water and reversed course and returned to the U-boat and blew the U-boat to the smithereens. And that's exactly what we see happening here, isn't it? The judgment the evil that these kings perform is turned back upon themselves. And friends, you can be assured that the sin that you commit, if you are not in Christ and you don't trust Him, it will be turned back upon yourself. Because evil has a great price. And ultimately, it is the price of life. We see this kind of hopelessness, not only in this life, but also for all of eternity. These kings couldn't keep themselves alive. They couldn't establish a name for themselves that would last. And Psalm 49 teaches us this truth all over again. It says, "None can bid his brother live. None to God a ransom give. Life's redemption high its price. Nothing can for it suffice, that from death one should be free and corruption never see." There's nothing you can do in this world to preserve your own life. So, if everything's hopeless, what is there for us? If even our very lives are required, well, friends, you know the answer, and you only need to be reminded of that answer today. That though the price is great, that God has paid that great price. The price of eternal life in giving His Son, the one who is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is Himself the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the world. The price of evil is great, and yet the remarkable hope that we have is that God has paid that price. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We deserved this wrath of God, didn't we? And yet He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be redeemed and so that we might have hope. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have great hope, don't we? What a blessed truth it is, and what a wonderful thing it is to remember that we who are sinners, that are really no different from these kings. We may not have physical blood on our hands, but we have the guilt of our sin. And friends, do you ever feel weighed down by that sin? Do you ever feel the burden of your iniquity against the Lord? The good news of the gospel is that the Lord has poured out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now our advocate before the Father. And we have our sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They are washed away. They are done away with. They have been taken away so that we can stand before God and have true hope now and for eternity. And so we can read chapters like this one in 1 Kings and we can see the bleak nature of everything in this world and be reminded that there's something more. There's something greater. There is something that endures. And so the question for you, brothers and sisters, is this. Do you hope in what you cannot necessarily see in this world? And will you persevere in that hope, remembering that God is the one who superintended this history in order to bring about His great redemption in Jesus Christ? And will you then live like these kings, walking in the way of Jeroboam? Or will you follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus in faith and trust in Him with the great hope that your sin is taken away, that life now has new purpose and meaning, and it's not boring in the least, that it's not fleeting, but it is rather eternal life, that it is not meaningless, that it is not trivial, but that it is substantial, not just for eternity, but even in the here and now, in the very work that you do. And that though evil does have a great price, that that price has been paid by the living God through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we who were once without hope now have great hope. And the question for you is, do you live day by day in that hope? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for even the bleak picture that You paint in passages like this. Passages that point us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to place our hope and our trust in Him. Lord, we pray that You would use even these words and that You'd engrave them on our hearts so that we really would remember what life is like apart from hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would never allow us to believe the lie that sin really is exciting, that really is new and fresh. Lord, give us grace not to believe the lie that the things of this earth are the things that will endure, or that they are the most important. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace never to somehow think that there is no justice, that there is no God, that God never sees and never calls anyone to account. Lord, we thank You for Your perfect justice. We thank You for calling these kings to account. And Lord, we thank You for calling us to account for our sins and taking away our sins in the Lord Jesus so that we can stand justified in Your sight and then be ready to live and serve You in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.